The question that has arisen recently, and it's just been the proverbial eternal question, and so periodically we deal with it, and I've decided to deal with it a little different way tonight. How about the security of the believer? Some people wrestle with that thing, and they wrestle with it, and they can't figure out if they're really saved or they're really lost. Then they get worrying about other people. Are they saved or are they lost? Did I get it and lose it? And can I get it again? And how many times do I have to lose it and get it? And, you know, all that stuff. Here's one of the problems with American Christianity. Americans treat their spiritual life like they do everything else. They want Burger King religion. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, in a hurry. That's exactly right. In a hurry. And the result of that is people fail to really, really study the Word of God. They'll say, well, I'm not feeling saved, preacher. Can you help me? I need three verses. Well, I can do that. I can give you three verses. No problem. But then they'll go to someone of Armenian theology that'll try to talk them out of it, and they'll give them their three verses. So then they're just confused. And they just flop around in this arena of confusion, not really knowing whether they're saved or lost or if they can lose it, and all that kind of stuff that goes on. So here's what I've observed over the years. People that are faithfully in church, faithfully reading their Bible, usually don't wrestle with this very much. They get the thing resolved. You know what resolves it for them? The Word of God. That's what resolves it for them. There you go. Now, we're going to approach this a little differently tonight. And what I'm going to try to show you is, from a dispensational viewpoint, what the security of the believer is all about. Now, I don't know how successful I'm going to be. I'm going to try to cram about two semesters of theology in two nights. I doubt that we'll get through it all tonight. We may have to extend it to next week. Because, believe it or not, the flip side of this whiteboard's covered, too. So, yeah, it's so that we got a lot of stuff to consider here. Now, last year, we worked out about 18 lessons on dispensational truth, but primarily what we were concerning ourselves with at that particular time was the kingdoms, the whole kingdom issue. And we didn't discuss too much salvation in each one of these dispensations, but that's what we're going to concentrate on this time right here. So, when you stop and evaluate the thing and really analyze it, things are different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If they weren't, there wouldn't be an Old Testament and a New Testament. Amen? That makes sense so far? All right. So, there are some dramatic and profound differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's not the only lines of division in your Bible. That Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there are divisions in that book, and Paul in Ephesians 3 calls those divisions dispensations. Some people have tried to make dispensations a dirty word in Christianity. It's a Bible word, folks. I didn't invent it. It's in your Bible. And so Paul calls those time periods where God reveals himself in working with men in different ways dispensations. So if we go all the way back to the beginning and work our way forward, what we're going to continue to ask ourselves is, how were people saved then? Now, the very simplistic explanation that has been offered in a variety of Bible commentaries that I have read is this. Well, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. But when you really think about it, that doesn't even make sense. What did Noah know about the cross? What did Enoch know about the cross? What did Abraham know about the cross? They didn't know anything about all that. They knew what God told them, and they were held responsible to respond to whatever it is that God told them. See? All right, so, from Adam until Moses. Now, the law was given to Moses, and that introduces its own set of circumstances. But prior to that, from Adam to Moses, we have a particular avenue through which people were saved. Go to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, this is prior to a law. You see, there was no Levitical law from Adam to Moses. There was no particularly prescribed sacrifices then. There wasn't a scapegoat. There wasn't a Passover lamb. There wasn't any of those things that we learn after Moses. So, how were people saved? Simple question and a relatively simple answer. Verse 12 of Romans 2. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So you see, some people are out of the law, some people are in the law, depending on what information they have received. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So Paul says there are some people, some of those old pagan Gentiles, that are doing right things. Well, why are they doing right things? Where did they get that kind of information to live right and do right? You read my notes, Harry. Oh, I got it right there. Oh, okay. Thanks for being on the ball. Harry's awake tonight. He's with it. Okay. All right, well, let's see. Verse 15. Which show the work of their law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts... From Adam to Moses, they were judged by their conscience. Isn't that pretty plain in the passage we just read? God gives everyone a conscience, and they respond to that conscience positively or negatively. And God judged them accordingly. Now, the age-old question that is often asked, not because people really want to know the answer, usually, but because they want to trip the Christian up, is this. Wow. What about all those people out there in the hinterlands and the backwoods and nowhere that have never heard the gospel? What about them? They got a conscience? You see, that conscience thing works all the way through every dispensation for those who have never heard anything else. So you say, well, what about that Aborigine over there? He never heard the gospel, never heard a preacher, never heard a Bible. Never heard anything. He's got a conscience. God gave it to him. And God will judge him according to how he responds to his conscience. Now, there are many examples of that very thing in your Bible. We don't have time to work too many of them up, but there's a fellow by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 who has nothing but a conscience. And he's praying essentially this way, God, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, I'd like to know you better. And the Lord says, I hear that. And so he taps on old Peter's door. And he says, Peter, there's a Gentile Roman soldier down there, and I want you to go down to his house and talk to him. And Peter resists because, you know, he doesn't think Gentiles are worth anything. And finally the Lord overrules, and Peter goes down there and gives him the gospel. What about the Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts 8? So, on and on and on and on. The Philippian jailer in Acts 19 and so on. We have several examples of that thing where someone is listening to their conscience and God responds positively to get them further information. All right, now we have some examples of that. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. How is a fellow saved? How is a lady saved from Adam to Moses? Well, they're saved by responding to their conscience. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So what did Abel do? He responded to his conscience, and his conscience said, you can't get blood out of a turnip. Don't offer the fruit of your garden. And so he offered a lamb instead. And God said, I'll accept that. I'll take that. Now, what did Abel know about Calvary and the cross and the gospel and all that stuff? He didn't know anything about it. He knew what God told him in his conscience. And he responded positively, and God said, I'll accept it. Good enough. Done deal, see? All right. How about verse 5? By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. There's the first rapture in your Bible. And was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let me insert this little addendum right here. In any dispensation other than the millennial kingdom, we'll get to that down the trail. Other than the millennial kingdom, in any dispensation, everyone is saved by grace through faith. Doesn't matter if you're operating just with your conscience or under the law or anything else. In other words, if a person is saved, their sins are forgiven, that's God's grace. Amen? And God says the vehicle to access that grace is faith. Now, faith is simply believing what God said. And if God says do this, then you do it by faith. See? All right, now the next example illustrates that. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now when you got saved and trusted Jesus Christ, you know what you received? You received his righteousness. Now, Noah got righteousness, but he didn't receive it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That hadn't been accomplished yet. You know how Noah got righteousness? By building an ark. He had faith when God said, someday I'm going to send something you ain't ever seen before. And Noah said, I believe it, Lord. I believe it. And because of his belief and his faith, he built the ark. And God favorably responded to that and said, all right, you know what you are? You're an heir of righteousness. You know what he did? He responded to his conscience. All right, Abraham 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the next introduction we have here is by Abraham, and Abraham becomes a pretty good example of things to come. But we need to understand some things about Abraham that are not applicable to the church age. Go to Genesis chapter 15 with me. Did you ever realize and think about it, and I'm sure you probably have, but two things that are different are not the same. Amen? That was my, that'll be this week's newspaper column. It's coming out tomorrow. That's what I wrote about. Two things that are different aren't the same. You know what terrorism is? Terrorism is trying to make everybody the same. Isn't that right? Trying to, you know, there's lots of forms of terrorism. Some of it's covert. Some of it's covert. Al Gore wants all of you to believe in climate change. You know what that is? That's terrorism. Stop and think about it a while. All right, but that's, I get on that soapbox and we'll never. All right, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, how did Abraham get his righteousness? He got it by believing, by faith, what God said about his seed. Pretty simple. But now there's a little glitch here that needs to be observed. In Genesis 15, Abraham got his imputed righteousness. We all need imputed righteousness. The word imputed is a word, it's a banking word. It means charged to one's account. See? All right, so when you go down to the bank and make a deposit, hopefully it's being imputed to your account. All right, so imputed righteousness, that's what Abraham got right here by believing the Lord. Now look with me over in the book of, where are we here? In the book of James, in your New Testament. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. He got his imputed righteousness here by believing by faith. Now in James 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now all the enemies of the doctrine of eternal security love James 2. Because what they're trying to tell you is, you can approach God by faith, but you keep your salvation by your works. Now wait a minute. Who's the illustration? Abraham. Right? Now Abraham got his imputed righteousness for believing God. You know when he got his justification? 40 years later. When he offered Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 upon the altar and was willing to believe God, he was willing to follow through with his works. Imputed righteousness here, justification here. Now that's Abraham. And the reason that shows up in James, James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and that is projecting ahead to a tribulation kind of salvation in preparation of the kingdom. We'll get there, probably not tonight. Now, what's Abraham's gospel? Look with me in Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness, knowing therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, now what's the gospel Abraham? Is the gospel Abraham the same as the gospel of Christ? What's the gospel of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the gospel of Christ. What's Abraham's gospel? Here it is, in plain English, third grade English. In thee shall all nations be blessed. That's Abraham's gospel. All right, now Abraham believed it, and God said, you know what? That's your imputed righteousness, and I see you're willing to prove it by your works. That's your justification. Now, let's fast forward just for a minute, because we're working on this a little bit. Go to Romans 4. Romans 4. Two things that are different aren't the same. Romans 4 and verse 24. Now, this is Paul's epistle. Paul is the apostle to the church, is he not? That's what he said. You know who's your apostle? Paul. You know, every epistle that Paul wrote was to you. With the exception if he wrote Hebrews, and I think he did, but he wrote that before he wrote into this other stuff. All right, now, so Paul says to you as a New Testament believer, verse 4:24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You got your imputed righteousness and your justification all at the same time. It was simultaneous. It happened the minute you believed and trusted Christ. Boom, both of them, just like that. Imputed righteousness, justification. Now, if you're questioning that, read the book of Romans. God will clarify that over and over and over again for you in the book of Romans. So, how were these people saved from Adam to Moses? By believing their conscience and acting by faith on what God told them through their conscience. All right, fast forward way over here in the church age, and there's some African out there in the middle of Africa that David Livingstone never reached, and all he sees is the stars above, and all of a sudden God says to him, hey, pal, I got news for you. And he listens to his conscience. And he obeys whatever it is that God gives him, the light that God gives him. God judges people according to the light that they receive. And God says, okay, here it is. So, you see the so-called impossible question? What about the heathen? It's not impossible at all. It's quite simple. All you have to understand is what God does with the conscience. Now, Moses introduces a law, does he not? And it's pretty complex and pretty difficult. Now, as difficult as the law was, I think I would still rather be judged by the law than my conscience. How many of you always obey your conscience? I'm glad we don't have any hands here because we'd have to have an altar call right now. All right. So we have the law. God introduces the law. Go to Leviticus chapter 5. And of course, the law is very, very complex. Lots and lots and lots of laws. But let's see if we can boil it down to the most common denominators here. Now in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 13, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering. So it was necessary for the Old Testament saint under the law to go to the priest with a sacrificial offering if his sins were going to be atoned for. That was necessary. All right, further confirmation, chapter 6, verse 7. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. You see, it was required that he goes to this priest, and the priest is acting as a mediator. Is there a difference between then and now? What would it be? Say it louder. The priest is Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul told us? But you don't find anything like that in Leviticus. You got to go to Timothy to get that. You know? So, All right, let's look in chapter 16, verse 30, Leviticus 16, 30. I'm just giving you a brief overview, but, I mean, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of verses under the law that indicate these things. Chapter 16 and verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, what keeps you out of heaven? Sin? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Well, they had to keep repeating it. He could be in trouble. That's the law. The law is pretty unforgiving, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, the law is pretty tough. All right, now, let's read on. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter. It's kind of a toss-up whether you want to be judged by your conscience or the law. They're both hard duty, aren't they? All right. Now, Numbers chapter 9 and verse 13. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. Now, folks, I'm just reading you plain English. Oh, by the way, it says the same thing in the Hebrew. all right, so that guy, if he avoids the Passover, he could be in serious trouble. Now, there are a couple of contingencies built in. I'm not going to take the time to show you. One is in the case of Josiah the king, where if the Passover was avoided, God, in his mercy and grace, extended the opportunity. You can find that yourself in the Bible. I know you're right on it. Okay, now, so is there any real security of the believer here? I mean, that guy's walking on thin ice. He's in a tenuous situation, is he not? All right, look with me in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. All right, this fellow that's operating with nothing but a conscience. Is there anywhere that God says you're saved and you're secure forever and ever and ever? No, there isn't. All right, now, let me show you the problem while you're looking up Ezekiel. The problem is that lots of people will take passages that are directed toward people that are living under a conscience, or take passages that are living under the law, and then try to take a square peg and beat it into a round hole for folks that are living in the church age. Doesn't work. This crowd ain't the same as this crowd. And they're not either, if ain't. I have enough English credits that I have a minor in English. I just try to disguise it. How am I doing? All right. Ezekiel 18:21. That's not right. I'll get there. I was in 21 reading about the king of Babylon. And that's. Boy, are you following the news? Babylon's on the rise. That needs to be a sermon here in the near future. All right, Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Doesn't sound good, does it? Doesn't sound good. So the backslider could be in big trouble. Under the law. Under the law. Now you got something else to deal with under the law. And not just the law, but all the way back to Adam, and that's this. The Old Testament saint, even if he passed all the tests, he didn't forget the Passover. He appropriated the proper sacrifices. Do you know that there was even a sacrifice required in the Old Testament for sins that you didn't even know you committed? Yeah, sins of ignorance. You know, someone says, I'm sanctified, I'm perfect, I'm good to go. What about the sins of ignorance? You know, sometimes it's good to be ignorant. You know, yeah, there was an Old Testament sacrifice specifically designated for the sins that you committed that you didn't even identify as sin. That's just to make sure all your bases are covered. I mean, that's how law was pretty demanding, pretty radical, wouldn't you say? People say, well, I don't know. Well, then why is it all there? Why is it all there? Now, an Old Testament saint, whether he's operating under a conscience or under the law, he does all the right things. God says, I approve. That's good. He's in. Still can't go directly to heaven. He can't go there. You remember over in Luke chapter 16? Jesus told a story about a rich man and a beggar. And the beggar's name is Lazarus. And the beggar, they both die. And the beggar's in a place called Abraham's bosom, which is later defined by Paul in 2 Corinthians as a place called paradise. And the Old Testament saint, he couldn't go to heaven. He had to go to a place in the heart of the earth, according to Luke chapter 16, there was a place called paradise. Now, some theologians speculate, it's speculation, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't, I don't know. It just, the Lord took the Garden of Eden and he turned it inside out. Oh, by the way, was that an internet thing you showed me? This is just in the last day or two. Scientists have now declared that the center of the earth is really hot. They have figured it out. Yeah, it's global warming, man. How many times have I said stick with your Bible, let science and education catch up later? Yeah, all right. So those Old Testament saints, they couldn't go to heaven. I wonder why they couldn't go to heaven. Because all those lambs and all those goats and all those turtle dove and all those pigeons and all that stuff couldn't take away their sin. It could only provide a temporary atonement. And that's why it had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. So where did they go? Well, they went to a place in the center of the earth. And there was a great gulf fixed between this place called paradise and its neighbor was a place called hell. And, Jesus told this story over in Luke 16 about this rich man who died and went to hell. And he could see across this great gulf on the other side of the Grand Canyon of the center of the earth. He could see Lazarus, that poor beggar that laid at his gate full of sores. And the dogs came and licked his sores. Remember the story? And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Huh. Abraham said, can't do it. Can't do it. So we got paradise on one side, we got hell on the other side. Now when Jesus was resurrected in Ephesians chapter 4, he led the captivity captive. Now what does that mean? That means that there were a bunch of folks that were incarcerated in the heart of the earth. That wasn't a bad place. They're walking around in paradise. It's not like they were in purgatory. There is no such thing, you know. It wasn't a bad place. But they couldn't go directly to heaven because the sacrifice hadn't been completed. The completed sacrifice was encompassed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until his blood was applied to the mercy seat that God said, okay, done deal, it's finished now. We're good to go. It was then that the veil of the temple was rent in twain and we had direct access to God. And then at the resurrection, the Lord said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take all those folks down there in paradise and I'm taking them directly to heaven. You remember what the Lord said when Mary, when he met Mary at the garden tomb? He said, don't touch me. And what was the reason that he gave for her not touching him? I've not yet ascended unto my Father. Hours later, you remember what he said to Thomas in the upper room? Go ahead and touch me. Put your fingers in the holes. Go ahead, Thomas. In the interim, the Lord did exactly what Paul described that he would do, and the psalmist gave a lead-in on that hundreds of years before. He took the captive, and he let him out, and he took him to heaven. Now, when you die, and you're saved, you pass go, collect $200, and go straight up. Some of you have never played Monopoly, have you? all right, so they couldn't go directly to heaven. All right, now, we get to the New Testament. And the New Testament is confusing to some people because the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. It shouldn't be, but it is, because Matthew is what we call kingdom preaching. Now, Israel hadn't heard anything from God for 400 years. From Malachi to Matthew, God's silent. He doesn't say anything. Then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes along. And John the Baptist is a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist has a singular message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's all he's got to say. And he just keeps saying it over and over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase is found exclusively only in the book of Matthew. You don't find it in Mark, you don't find it in Luke, and you don't find it in John. Only in Matthew. You know what the Lord's doing? He's introducing a kingdom. And he's introducing the possibility of the Jews to reclaim the kingdom that they lost way back here under the law because of their disobedience to the law. All right, and he said, you want your kingdom? Yeah, man, we want our kingdom back. So the first real sermon that Jesus preaches is a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, longest sermon in the Bible. And you know what Jesus keeps telling them? He gives them the constitutional form of a coming kingdom. That's what that sermon's all about right there, see? Now, there's a lot of things in that sermon that you really, really, really don't want to have imposed upon your life. I mean, you really don't. Let me show you a couple of them. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's pretty clear. Jesus said, I'm not here just to wipe out the law. That's not what we're doing right now. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, let me ask you something. As we continue in the narrative, we're going to find out that God doesn't just judge the words out of your mouth. He judges the intent of the words in your mind, in your heart. Have you ever called anybody out of your mouth or in your mind a fool? Mr. T's in big trouble. You remember him? Yeah. He's in big trouble. All right, now. So, Raka. That's just a milder form. That's not saying thou fool. That's saying he's foolish. See? And so that guy's in danger of judgment. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Good night. If that's imposed upon me, I'm toast. Thank you very much. I am. I'm toast. I might as well just go fishing. You know, I mean, but that's not all. Look down here in verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Uh-oh. Can't even watch the Dallas Cowboys. Uh-oh. Oh, my. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. You see, the Lord's kind of hung up on folks going to hell. And it's pretty clear. You can go to hell for almost anything. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't that Bible say to offend the law in one point is to be guilty of all? Whew. Boy, that sure narrows the field, doesn't it, right there? You know what this is? This is kingdom preaching. Kingdom preaching. This is what you got to do to get your kingdom back. The message is exclusively being delivered to Israel. You say, well, what about all those pagan people out there that don't know anything about the law? Here they are, right up here. Operating under a conscience. See, operating under a conscience. All right, now God, so by the time the thing winnows down, we find exclusive information about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. We find transitional information in Mark and Luke. And by the time we get to the Gospel of John, it has an entirely different flavor to it. John introduces a whole brand new doctrine nobody ever heard of before. I mean, nobody ever heard of this before John 3. You know what it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. Two things that are different are not the same. Heaven is not God. God is not heaven. Amen. All right, now God's in heaven, but that doesn't make God heaven, see? If you think God is heaven, you're a pantheist and you're a Hindu. You just don't know it. All right, now, so he introduces a brand new doctrine. Go with me to John 3. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Three times Jesus tells Nicodemus, who is a religious man, he's a priest, he's a religious heavyweight, he's a theologian, PhD in theology, you know, I mean, this is the guy right here, this is the man, and Jesus is telling him, you must be born again. Nicodemus is totally confused and perplexed. He says, I'm an old man. Can I go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus went on to explain to him. He said, I'm talking about a different birth. This isn't a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. Now, can you find Ezekiel talking about a new birth? Or Leviticus? Or Numbers? Not even close. Not even close. This is a brand new doctrine. No wonder the Jews thought Jesus was a heretic. See, this is brand new. They'd never heard anything like this. All right, now, in Luke 23 and verse 45, when Jesus is crucified, the veil in the temple is rent in twain, and all of a sudden that introduces a whole bunch of brand new things, because all of a sudden now, people have the opportunity to have unfettered, unlimited access to God directly, whereas previous to that, whether they're operating under any kind of a dispensation, they need some kind of a mediator, whether it's their conscience or a priest or whatever it is. And now there's one mediator and one God, and that's Christ Jesus, you see. So he wants to be your mediator. Now, as a result of that, as a result of the new birth, you get imputed righteousness and justification at the same time. We already talked about that a little bit. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He puts a stamp, a seal on you, and he defies anybody to break the seal. You can't break it. You can't break it. All right? And then in Ephesians 1:14, he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to live in you, and that's the earnest money. That's a real estate term, isn't it? You make an offer on a piece of real estate, you say, well, I'm going to put some earnest money down on it. That's proof of your sincerity. It adds legitimacy to the whole operation, don't you see? All right? God put earnest money down in you when he saved you. It's the Holy Spirit. And he says this. He says, I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming back to claim you. You know what you are? You know what I am? I'm a piece of dirt. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return, right? God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. You know what we are? We're just real estate. Isn't that right? That's all we are, just real estate, physically speaking. And the Lord says, someday I'm going to come back and claim my real estate. Say, I'm going to get it. All right? Now, the earnest money is the Holy Spirit who indwells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. All right? And then he introduces us into the body of Christ by a spirit baptism. Go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Now, all of these things that we're talking about, you can't find any of these things applied to people back here. Nobody here got sealed. Nobody here got the earnest. Now, the Spirit did come on some people in the Old Testament. But in some cases, he left them. He came and he went. He came and he went. David prayed to the Lord that he wouldn't leave. See? And so, they didn't have these promises and these guarantees that you have. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit, notice the Spirit is capitalized, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit? Now, some of my Baptist colleagues and friends want you to believe that that's water baptism. Folks, water can't save a dead pig. You with me? Now, there's seven different baptisms in the Bible, and that's why people get confused about them. This right here is the real deal. Everything else is some kind of a picture of this thing. When you got saved, the Spirit of God baptized you. It was a spiritual event. It was not a physical event. So when we get baptized physically in water, and we believe in that, don't we? We do that. But what that is just a demonstration or a picture of what's already happened on the inside. The Spirit baptized you, you see. And so when we say buried in the likeness of Christ's death and raised in the likeness of the resurrection, hope you're still breathing, that's just a picture. 50 years of baptizing people, I've only lost 5. Pretty good average, huh? that's just a picture. That water is a demonstration of something else. Just like the Lord's Supper, communion, is just a picture of the death and the resurrection, the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. All right, now, carrying that a step further, go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Now, this is a doctrine right here that a lot of Christians don't know anything about. You should, but they don't. All right, now, in Colossians 2, I love this doctrine because, for me, this puts more clarification on the security of the believer than anything in the Bible. I mean, this is absolutely the big nail that nails the coffin lid shut on the whole subject right here. There's lots of other limbs that grow off the tree, but look at this thing. In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How does that work? How in the world does that work? Made without hands? I mean, let's face it. I'm trying to be as simple as possible here, but circumcision requires hands. In the Old Testament, it was the hands of the priest. In modern day times, it's the hands of the doctor down at the hospital, right? It requires hands. This one's made without hands. There's no hands here, see? In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, same baptism we just read about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Wherein also you risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I don't have a lot of room on this whiteboard for my famous gingerbread man. And this is famous. People come from miles around just to see this. Isn't that right, Mary? Yeah, amen. All right. Okay, now, here you are. That's you. For some of you, it's an improvement. All right. That's you. That's your body. Right? That's it. You wish. Yeah. Yeah, I get that. Believe me. Yeah. Now, that's the part that goes back to the dirt. You're a trichotomy. You're a body and a soul and a spirit. All right. Now, what does your soul look like? Fella asks that question a lot. What does your soul look like? Well, your soul looks like you. You know what your soul is? It's an inner tube inside of a tire. It conforms to the image of the tire. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it because of Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. All right, you remember when Rachel died over in Genesis 35? And it says, for her soul was in departing. Now, that soul is sometimes called a ghost. Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross. All right, now even the world understands something about a ghost has a bodily appearance, doesn't it? How many remember Casper? All right. That was your favorite, wasn't it, Harry? Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah. All right, so what's your soul? Your soul is this thing right here that conforms to the image of your body. It's like a ghost. But according to the psalmist, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Cleave in the Bible language, stuck to. Your soul is stuck to your flesh, you see. Now, that presents a problem. You know what Ezekiel said again? Old Testament. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Yeah, boy. Man, are you kidding me? What am I going to do? We just read in Colossians 2 that God performs an operation on you when you're saved. That's the word he used, operation. In cutting away the sins of the flesh by the operation of God. And he compares it to circumcision, and in Romans, God calls it the circumcision of the heart. The heart is deposited in the soul. Another sermon. So when you got saved, God miraculously performed an operation on you. With laser speed, just laser light, man. It happened in about a fraction of a nanosecond. And it went, and God cut your soul free from your body. Now your soul still lives in the body. Still there, right? And you know what that did to you? That introduced something that's going on that drives you crazy. You know what every Christian is? Every Christian is a legitimate schizophrenic. You're nuttier than a fruitcake. You know why? Because you got competing interest going on there. Galatians defines it well as Romans chapter 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Paul had to say, that is in my flesh, in parentheses, because Paul understood he could not say, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, because the Holy Spirit dwelled in him. And he is a good thing, isn't he? So he had to qualify it by saying, that is in my flesh. This stuff out here, you know what it is? 1 Corinthians 15, it's corruptible. It's rotten. That's what it is. But there's a good thing in him, and it's the Holy Spirit. Now, those two things compete against each other. He said that there was a desire in him to do right, but there was also a desire in him to do wrong. And they're always going. And the cartoonist captured that, and he might not have been anything but a pagan. But years ago, cartoonists have utilized this over decades. And you've seen it, a little angel sitting here and a little devil sitting here and going like that, right? Yeah. You know what that is? That's the competing interest. You got one side that says, do right, and you got the other side that says, nah. I don't want you. That's your flesh. Now, theologically, your flesh has been crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, an old preacher said it this way. He said, you know what you are? You're just dragging a dead corpse around behind you all the time. Because God, see, from God's point of view, your flesh isn't you. From God's point of view, your flesh has nothing to do with your residence in heaven and you're part of the kingdom and you're part of his family. But that's what people get all shook up about. Well, my flesh is misbehaving. Maybe I'm not saved. My flesh don't want to do right. Believe me, if I could subscribe to Arminian doctrine, I would. Because then I could hold a heavy thumb on you. And I could say, if you're not in church, you're going to hell. I could say, you better tithe or you're going to get it. But wait a minute, that Bible says we have liberty in Christ. Amen? Yeah, I've got nothing on you. Nothing. The Lord's got plenty on me, but I don't have anything on you. All right, so God cuts your flesh free from your soul. Now let me ask you this. If that's true, and that's what our verses say, what does it take to make it grow back? Can't happen. If I cut your thumb off, will it grow back? Not unless you're a lizard. It can't grow back. It can't grow back. All right, God separated your soul from your spirit. Now, so spiritual circumcision. Eternal life is promised. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, as I indicated while you're looking for 1 John a little bit ago, someone says, I need three verses to really help me feel secure. That's your problem. You're looking for a feeling. Feelings. Oh, feelings. Your feelings will lie to you. They will fool you. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Now, that wasn't me calling you a fool. That was God calling you a fool, right? He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. I got real, real irritated today. I was plumb mad. I was mad. You can ask my wife. I was mad. And it wasn't in her. No. I was mad because I heard about a missionary that, in my estimation, treated his wife very badly. It really got under my skin. And I probably sinned. I didn't say God kill him or anything like that, but I was just really upset. Well, just a guy I know. Yeah. You think we should shoot him, Harry? No. I just got real irritated about the whole thing. And you ever do that? In other words, my feelings were hanging way out there, man. I mean, I was just really upset about this thing. You can't trust your feelings. They will just lead you astray. People say, well, I don't feel saved. What's that got to do with it? You know what this thing is here? This is a contract. A written legal contract. God doesn't care how you feel about the contract. Did you ever sign a contract and get buyer's remorse? How many of you ever bought a set of encyclopedias or a vacuum cleaner? Say, <You know? laughs> oh man, what did I do? See? All right, you signed the contract. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record. All right, you know what a record is? It's like a contract. It's a record of the thing. That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now I want you to notice this very, very carefully. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Every word in that verse is a one-syllable word. Just in case you're a little slow at the switch. God says every word is a one-syllable word. You couldn't miss it. People says, well, boy, the Bible's hard to read. Yeah, that's a tough one right there. I've just struggled and struggled over that. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Does that sound any different than what we read in Leviticus? Or Ezekiel? Or Numbers? Does that sound different than what we read about all these dudes back here? You got the Son, you got life. You don't have him, you don't. Cut and dried, black and white, real simple. And then, of course, we learn from Paul's epistles how we receive the Son. We receive him by faith. Now, these guys received God's information by faith, and they acted upon it. We receive the gospel by faith, and we say, okay, Lord, Jesus died for me. He's my substitute. He sacrificed himself and shed his blood for me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. I believe it. I accept it. I receive it. And I trust it. All right, now you do that. A week later, you get mad at something. And you think of 9 Christian cuss words. Are there that many? And then afterwards you say, man, I don't feel saved. But what does the record say? What does the record say? Okay, now... On the other side of this board, we're going to launch into the rapture, the tribulation, and the kingdom. And what we're going to try to illustrate to you the best I can, and, you know, maybe I can't always do it as good as I'd like to, but the best I can, I'm going to show you how that scriptures from here, scriptures from here, and scriptures from over there are used to try to talk you out of what God said you got. Now, you know what that makes you? Special. Really? You're a child of God. You're special. I'm not even being sarcastic. You say, well, what do you mean special? You're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of his body. That promise isn't given to this bunch over here. Now, they're part of the family of God. This bunch over here is part of the family. And this bunch over here in the tribulation will be part of the family. And in the kingdom, they can be part of the family. But God's only got one bride. Let me rephrase that. Jesus Christ only has one bride. God's got a bride too. Let me throw you a real curve. I know I'm 12 minutes late, but you don't care because, you know, NCIS or whatever, you recorded it, right? All right. God the Father. Now, if you can't find the verse, I'll show it, but I want you to look for it for a while. God the Father is presently divorced. Maybe God doesn't hate divorced people as much as some people want you to think he does. God the Father is presently divorced. From Israel. From Israel. That's his wife. But someday, he's going to get her again. Now, there's two books that lay this all out for you. Jeremiah and Hosea. Jeremiah and Hosea. Someday he's going to get her again. But presently, he's divorced. Now, Jesus Christ, his son, has a bride. You're part of it if you're saved. You're part of the body. The Church of Jesus Christ. And he's got big plans for you. Big, big plans. Whoopie-doo plans. Somewhere along the line, someone created a tradition where the groom is supposed to pick up the bride and carry her across the threshold of their new home. Remember that? Did you do that, Harry? No? Okay, just checking. And you were little then. I like to have fun with Harry. He's fun. He's fun. New house. Someday the Lord's going to pick you up. And he's going to say, let me carry you to your new house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Wow. I don't care what you're living in right now. I don't care what you're living in. It's a city dump. Compared to where you're going. Some of you can really identify with that. Compared to where you're going, Jesus has got a bride. We'll examine more of that and so on and so forth, but that's about as much as I can ask you to study in one night. Thank you for being patient. And we'll try to finish this next week. It's just two nights and we'll be done with it.